Let's pray together. Father, you have raised up your Son from death. You have exalted him to your right hand on high. You've set him as Lord over all things, and you're bringing all things under his feet to the day when we shall rise again and he shall hand the kingdom to you, and you will be all in all with us. Father, as we go through this veil of tribulation, may that coming day, by your word and through faith and the anticipation of the Spirit, may that day be made more and more real to us, more real than even the things that are around us now that will pass away, and that we, in anticipation of that glory, may live as those whose citizenship is already there, as we eagerly wait for your Son. May we purify ourselves as he is pure, that we may rise up eagerly to greet him. Father, we ask these things in his precious name, the Lamb who was slain. Amen. The final session in the Wamberal Spring School, God's Covenant, the Goal of All Things. I'm Martin Bleeby. And we've been saying all along that God's covenant is God saying to us, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that is what has been progressing his purpose through to the goal. But when we get to that goal, guess what we find? Revelation 21, see, the home of God is among people. He will dwell with them as their God, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Or actually, it's more personal than that. I will be their God. I will be his God. The one who conquers, I will be his God, her God, and he will be my son. And goes on to say there'll be nothing unclean there. It'll be the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So the goal of God's great covenant is covenant in fullness, in reality, in practice for eternity. God with his people and us with our God. That's what he's been preparing us for. We've also seen over this school that covenant is brought to bear by God. God comes to us in covenant in the context of human and demonic rebellion and evil, and is more than equal to that, actually deals with it in bringing his plan to fulfillment. So what I want to do tonight, we could spend all night just looking at the wonderful pictures in Revelation and whetting our appetites, salivating over that. But I want to, the end days are mentioned right through the New Testament, as well as much of the Old Testament. And I want to look tonight at how the apostles and the apostolic writers encouraged churches in certain difficult or vexed situations with the anticipation of the goal of the covenant to come. Going to look at the church of the letter to the Hebrews, the church in Corinth, and the churches to which Peter was writing in his first letter. Each of them speak of the last days as an encouragement to them in their situations. What was the situation of to which the letter to the Hebrews was written? Hebrews 10 verse 32. Recall those earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and persecution, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion for those who were in prison, and you cheerfully accepted the plundering of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves possess something better and more lasting. So this was a church which had come to the gospel and embraced it, and then persecution had broken out. And so they were really under the hammer. A hard struggle with sufferings, abuse, persecution, and then standing with those who were publicly persecuted and being one with them, and so suffering some of their abuse. When they were thrown into prison, you didn't abandon them, you stuck with them. And your possessions were just taken off you. But you knew that they weren't the be-all and end-all, because you had a hope that was more solid and real than those things that you were losing, and you had your hope set on that. It's the situation of many of our brothers and sisters in the world today, where they build a church if they can get permission to do that, and then the authorities come and knock it down and say, you can't stay here. I know you've lived here for the last several hundred years, but you're going to have to move out because we don't want Christians here. Or people who are arrested and taken to prison, and they have to go through all sorts of difficulties to try and get release, if that's possible. But they stand together in that, and we need to stand with them. That was the situation of the Church of the Hebrews. But after that's been going on for some time, it can wear you down, can take a toll, and that's really what was happening to these Hebrews. And so the encouragement comes, do not therefore abandon that confidence of yours. It brings a great reward. For you need endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the one who is coming will come and will not delay. See the encouragement there? But my righteous one will live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back. But he says, but we are not among those who shrink back and so are lost, but among those who have faith and so are saved. So you see the encouragement that's coming through. I've been reading a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who at the end of his life was in prison and eventually executed, primarily for his Christian stand, and in Nazi Germany. And he said, who has not heard of the resurrection life that is to come and have not longed for it with all their being? And just before he went to be executed, he said, this is the end for me, the beginning of life. So the difficulty was with these Hebrews that, yes, they were in danger of shrinking back, but not just shrinking back, of becoming sluggish. What's the word that that means in Greek? Ian, sluggish.
I want to know the real word.
Yes.
Lothros.
Mm-hmm.
Sluggish.
Sluggish. Does that mean like a slug or?
Like a slug. It's used in two places, 5:11 and 6:12.
Yeah. A slug moves very slowly and doesn't get much done, you know? And so they were in danger of doing that. You know, keep your head down, don't try anything too hard. Now, we're not in that persecuted situation here in Australia. I mean, there's opposition, but nothing like that. But sometimes it's hard to get people to actually put their hands up or their heads up and do something, isn't it, for the Christian faith. A little bit overcomfortable and sluggish. He says in chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work and the love you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we want each one of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end. Now, this is the hope that's held before us. Let's live up to that rather than down to what we're suffering here or have been through. Live up to that, full of hope. So that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And with that sluggishness could come an unwillingness or an inability or a refusal, a lack of confidence to take on ministry, and a kind of inertia that sets in, so that they become stuck at the kindergarten stage. He rebukes them in chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say that's hard to explain, since you have become dull in understanding.
Sluggish in hearing.
Sluggish in hearing. Same thing. And so it's a case of if you don't use it, you lose it. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you've had enough to give to plenty to other people, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. And see how good teaching and mature teaching there is not just to feed them with information, but to instill in them moral fibre, knowing the difference between right and wrong by practice, experience, maturity over the years, and growing in that through the Word of God. And not being unskilled in that word of righteousness, because it's a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is going to be at home. So let's live up to that and not down to something else. They're possibly in even more danger than that. Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. If salvation comes your way and then you refuse to accept it, it's rejecting Christ again and what God has done in him, as if you're crucifying him again. Ground that drinks up the rain falling on it repeatedly and that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and on the verge of being cursed. Blessing, curse, covenant language. Its end is to be burned over. Now that warning is there, and it's a very solemn warning. He says, in your case, beloved family, I don't think that's where you're at, fortunately. But he still gives that warning. And what's the antidote to that? Well, in chapter 2, he speaks of the coming world. Chapter 2, verse 5. This coming of world of which we're speaking, he says. And he says how Christ is Lord there. The whole of humanity has been promised lordship and dominion over the whole of creation. We don't yet see that because that has been frustrated by sin, by the fall, and by God's action on that. But we do see Jesus raised to the highest place, having been through suffering. And he is the one who has made purification for our sins. So don't carry any of that baggage with you. That's what drags you down, really. But press on to where he is. And this they are to fix their sights on, the coming world. And that's really what the whole of Hebrews chapter 11 is, giving them encouragement in that with other people who are further back than they are, but held that view of the coming world very firmly in their sights by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, being sure of what you hope for, the conviction of things not seen, being convinced of what you do not yet see. Paul had said, faith that is seen is hope that is seen is not hope. We live by faith and not by sight. But that faith is sure because it's fixed on Jesus, the risen one. And so in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham journeyed, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place he was to receive as an inheritance. He set out not knowing where he was going. By faith he stayed for a time in the land that had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. It's a good example to give to people who've been kicked out of their homes, isn't it? Look at Abraham. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. A holy city coming down out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride for a husband. And then he speaks of Sarah as well. And then verse 13, all of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. And that was what the Hebrews were tempted to do. Let's go back to how things were before we took up faith in Christ. But he says, no, that's not what Abraham did, and Abraham's your father. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. Moses too, we're told that, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Fleeting means they're going to run out very smartly. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to the reward. And it was Moses. He, in associating himself with God's people, he was associating himself with God's purpose, which would culminate in Christ, and that's where he was headed. And how can the Hebrews be sure that God's promise is true and going to be fulfilled? Well, in chapter 6, verse 13, he speaks about the promise that God made to Abraham and the grounds on which that promise was made. It says that God swore an oath, and God's oath would have to be pretty secure and reliable, wouldn't it? But God actually needs to swear on something, like we swear on the Bible in court, or if we wanted to make an Aussie oath, something that would really be secure and lasting, we'd say, I swear on Uluru, Ayers Rock. That's pretty solid, isn't it? Actually, it's still being worn away a little bit by little bit, but if God's going to make a promise, what's he going to swear on? You know, what's as solid as God? Well, himself, yes. And so he said, by myself I swear that this promise will come true. Like we said about the covenant and the rainbow, God says, it's my own nature that will see you through this. And so he says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promises. Human beings, of course, swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath given as confirmation puts an end to all dispute. In the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it by an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, which is impossible that God would prove false, that's God's oath and God himself, we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered, having become a high priest forever after, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ, having entered the heavenly places, he's like that anchor, and we're secured to him by a strong anchor rope. Sometimes in a stained glass window you'll see an anchor as a symbol of hope. It's stuck there, you're not going to dislodge it. We're there in him. And so he says, this is the new covenant. But make sure it's the new covenant and not just going back to the old ways that we're settled in, which we think are secure, which are not. You can see how the Hebrews would be tempted. Look, before we had all this trouble, we had the temple, we had the sacrifices, we had the law. We could go back to that. But how we knew God then. But he said, yes, but the new covenant brings the forgiveness of sins. The one who is in that heavenly place for you is the one who has made purification for sins and is seated at the right hand of the Most High. And he's the one that you set your hope on. He's the one who sets you up for that hope of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So he spends quite a bit of time saying, the promise of the new covenant leaves the old one behind for death. Of course, they were in anticipation of the new, but once the new has come, don't go back to the old. So it's based on knowing God through the forgiveness of sins, not through measuring up to qualify. Even if you're going to do that, you're going back to good things that God gave you in the past, but which now have been superseded by Christ and replaced. And so what kind of church do we belong to? Where is God taking us? Where are we already? He says in Hebrews 12, verse 18, you have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Where's that going back to? Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. Wonderful time. But we've got something even better. He says, you haven't gone to that. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, all the justified, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Worthy the Lamb. Now, would that not be a great encouragement to the people who were suffering that kind of adversity? Not just saying, keep your pecker up, stiff upper lip and so on. Say, this is where you've come to. Don't let go of it now. Wonderful. And so, beginning of chapter 12, it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these people in Hebrews 11, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. We can do that because we've been purified from sin. And let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him, the joy of being here before the Father with all his children, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Wonderful encouragement. I used to think that all those great cloud of witnesses were like the audience in a stadium, and you're down there running the marathon, and they say, yeah, come on, come on. I think as if they were witnessing me. Who do I think I am? Centre of the universe? No. They are witnessing to Christ and say, we were looking for him and here he is. Look to him too. That's what the witnesses are doing. Not witnessing us, they're witnessing to Christ. The situation in the church in Corinth was different from that, and Ian's already told us a bit about that. We know that there were divisions among them. We know that there was tolerated immorality, gross immorality. We know that there was idolatry and disputes. We know that there was rivalry over gifts. We know that there was a lack of consideration for one another and all of those things. We know that there were people who were puffed up and trying to take over the church and giving Paul a bad name. And all those things. Things that crop up from time to time in the lives of churches, even today in Australia. How do you address those difficulties? Well, Paul does give solid and sound pastoral advice and commands, which is good, but right through, he's drawing their attention to where God is taking us. Chapter 2, verse 6. Among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish, but we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So straight into the plan and the purpose of God, set in place before the foundation of the world to bring many sons to glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, because that's where their preoccupation is, in this age. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, as the things decreed before the ages for our glory, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So we already have those things. And we know where we're going. And he says, if you haven't got the Spirit, you won't understand it. But if you have the Spirit, you'll understand these things of the Spirit. And that's what the Spirit is intent on doing. He searches all things, even the depths of God. He's known the plan and purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. He's been working right through history to bring us to that goal. He knows it, and he imparts the knowledge of it to us so we can be partakers in that. Now, that's just in chapter 2. That ought to deal with a few little arguments and disputes and taking each other to court, shouldn't it? That kind of perspective. I mean, sometimes you just say life's too short for that sort of thing, but he's saying much more than that. He's saying life's going to be too big for that little petty sort of thing. Be in that now. That's what the Spirit has brought to you. You've tasted the powers of the age to come. But what some regard as the climax of the first letter is 1 Corinthians 15. where he establishes the truth that Christ has been raised from the dead, and says, now that means not just that Christ has been raised from the dead, but that all of us are going to be raised from the dead. The resurrection life that is promised by God is for real. What Israel has hoped for all these years is for real. Christ has already got there. And he's the first fruits. The first fruits are the first of the harvest that you take in the temple as the guarantee that the rest is to follow. And so he sets out that whole scheme of this age in which we live. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died, for since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being, for as in Adam all die, so will all be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So we're in this intermediate age, this last age between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of us all. And what's happening during that time? Well, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So you come with your puffed up little ideas about each other. All authority is going to be under the feet of Christ. And that'll be the Father's kingdom. And then God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. And the creational purpose will be finally in place for the rest of eternity. The great human dignity that God has given, the dominion over the creation, it's there in Christ. And he says, Father, here's the kingdom now. Here am I and all the family you've given me, and we're right now for where you want us to be. And so the resurrection life, the life of the age to come, is real and sure and true. And you'll be raised from the dead. So if you're going to be raised from the dead into that age, why are you messing around with things that are not going to last into this age? Like immorality, like rivalry. Live now as you will live then. And he says those who are still preoccupied with this age and think that's all there is, they just say, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But he says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. What's that doing there? Well, the bad company is those who don't believe in the resurrection and think this is all there is. And so morality doesn't matter. Do what you like. But we know there's a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and you're going to be raised up in that. People say, raised up? What do you mean raised up? How can this body be raised up? How do you come back? You know, is it a young body or an old body or what? He says, oh, don't be so stupid. Just look at the creation. He says, God's capable of making lots of different bodies. You know, there are insects, there are animals, there are people, there are sun, moon, stars. He says, think of a seed. A seed gets planted and it grows into a tree. And you say to the seed, look, seed, you're going to be that tree. He said, oh, you'd have to be kidding. No, he said, that's it. So a resurrection body, it's what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived. So don't try and imagine what it's like. But you've had a taste of it by the Holy Spirit, and you know it's in righteousness. Live in that. And everything that is corruptible, everything that is perishable, everything that is weak, everything that is unspiritual or just merely physical or material, all of that will be transformed and glorified and eternalized, so that you will be made capable of wearing bearing an eternal weight of glory. You'll have the moral fibres to sustain something of the glory of God, that in whose image you've been made. Stand up like that. But that ought to deal with a few church disputes, don't you think? And fiddling with immorality, if we actually believe that and took it seriously. Right? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5, he just reiterates the same message and puts it in different words, but I'll let you read that. Death will be swallowed up in life. How about that? Finally, the situation that Peter was writing to in his first letter. And it seems that the ones he was writing to, fairly new churches, newly converted, fresh from the pagan world, and still in touch with their mates from their earlier life, who are now giving them a hard time, don't understand what's happened to them when they've become Christians, come to Christ. As we see in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, you've already spent enough time doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They're surprised that you no longer join them in the same excesses of dissipation, and so they blaspheme. They give you a hard time, you've got a hard time. But they will have to give an accounting to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. No one escapes this, it's for everybody, so it'd be good if you let them know that too. But they don't understand what you're in. But you're out of that now and you can't go back to it. Well, if you do, you'll never enjoy it anyway. And you won't last long there. The Lord's got you now, you're his. And the gospel is preached to the dead, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, so that though they had been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, they might live in the spirit as God does. So let them know the gospel. And then he says, the end of all things is near, therefore be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. We're in that covenant of forgiveness now, remember? Be hospitable to one another without complaining, like good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Speak the words of God to each other. Serve one another in the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. To him belong the power and the glory and the power forever and ever. Now, on what basis does he say that? Well, right at the beginning of the letter, he sets out the glory of the hope and the life to come. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. Now he uses the word exiles there, and many of them would have been exiled Jews from the homeland, but he's saying we're actually all exiles in this world because this is not where we belong anymore. He goes on to tell them where they do belong. Who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. We know what that means, don't we? Pure, clean. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. And then again he speaks of the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that that has brought us, the reality of that hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And imperishable doesn't mean just that it doesn't perish, it means it doesn't corrupt morally or in any other way. It's morally pure. Fancy being in a state where sin is no longer an issue. Wouldn't you just long for that? when you'll be no more a sinner because you've been justified and sin is no longer an issue amongst all of God's people. That alone should put great longing in our hearts for those who have been purified. Undefiled, uncorrupt, undefiled, just pure and unfading. It never sags off, just goes on and upward. Different from the way we experience life here sometimes, but we've been given a taste of that through faith in Christ. And this is kept in heaven for you who are being protected by the power of God through faith. Ian spoken of that protection and that support today. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, and in this you rejoice. That's what's keeping them. That's what's holding them in it. In this you rejoice. But who do they rejoice in particularly? They've fallen in love with Jesus. Though most of them never seen him. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you've had to suffer various trials. So they've been going through it too. So that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire. Don't be surprised, he says, at the fiery ordeals that have come upon you to test you. God's given you faith and he wants to show you how strong that is. So he'll show you how it stands up to whatever pressures come against it as he supports you in that. And that builds that moral fibre into your being. And that endurance and long-suffering and patience and loving-kindness. So that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that though perishable is tested by fire, more precious than gold, more enduring, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. So it's by faith. And rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's coming to you right now from heaven, where you'll be with him. How wonderful is that? That, dear brothers and sisters, is the goal of the covenant of God, and it is the covenant in its fullness. God in covenant fullness with us, with his people. The home of God is among human beings. He will dwell with them and be their God, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Those who conquer will inherit these things. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. He who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. God bless you all.